Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come around your word publicly and open it up freely to consider the things which you would say to us. And we pray now that you would give your help. I need your help and your strength, Lord, and we pray that we all might have the understanding of your Holy Spirit to receive the good things from your word. Open our eyes, as the prophet of old did pray, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Do us good, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, of course, we have been talking a lot about revival in recent days because of the 90th anniversary of the one that began in our town. And we've been using that simple definition of revival, the way that we use the word at least, is a time when God makes those who trust him more alive, and they trust him more, and so on. And as a result of that, other people come to know him. But I want to ask the question, more specifically, what exactly happens in revival this morning? And I'm going to answer the question using the words of Psalm 85. And I want to acknowledge that the outline here is largely based on chapter 9 of our brother Stanley Griffin's book, A Forgotten Revival. That's the book, of course, that brings the story to our attention. If it wasn't for that book, then we wouldn't probably be holding these anniversary events, because Christians in this area and beyond wouldn't know the story. He spent 20 years of his life, Stanley Griffin, researching it, and then publishing that book. So if you have the book, if you haven't got the book, why not? But if you have got the book, you may notice that I've taken his outline, where he also applies at the end of the book, Psalm 85, to what happens in revival. I've taken that outline from him. So if you wanted a title for this message, we could call it Seven Signs That We've Been Revived, found in Psalm 85. Seven Signs We've Been Revived, found in Psalm 85. Seven things, I think, we could say happen before and during a revival, in answer to the question, what happens in revival? And I want us to bear in mind, before we get to those seven things, that what is true of a group of God's people, or God's people in general, in a place, must also be true, and can be true, of the individual as well. And so what we say about God's people, or a neighbourhood, or a society in revival, must also be thought of in terms of the individual. And we'll keep that in mind as we consider these things. But again, first of all, before we come to them, what about the background to this psalm? Because we want to have it in context as well. You'll have noticed that the psalm is one of those labelled for the sons of Korah. And Korah was a Levite at the time of Moses. So he was from the tribe of Levi, and they, of course, were the ones who were responsible for the Old Testament tabernacle and then temple worship. They were those from where the priesthood came. Hence we have the book of Leviticus, of course, which outlines the Old Testament economy and worship, and so on. So Korah was a Levite, but he rebelled against Moses during the wilderness wanderings, and as a result of his rebellion, he was punished by God. He was in fact destroyed by the Lord himself. But in God's mercy, his sons, the sons of Korah, who didn't take part in the rebellion against Moses, they were spared. And their descendants continued to be important in the Old Testament worship of God. Now, much later from that event, around 600 BC, you may know that the Israelites were carried away as captives to Babylon, one of many captivities in their history. And then after 70 years as captives in Babylon, they were allowed to return to their homeland. And that was a cause for great celebration. But of course, they returned to a land that was very different to the one that they had left 70 years before. They returned to a land where their temple was in ruins, their capital city, Jerusalem, was also in ruins, and their fields had been left uncultivated and were overgrown. And so, all because of the conquest of the enemy, of course. And they faced, as they looked to the future, a period of political confusion and social confusion and moral confusion and religious confusion. As they returned from captivity, yes, that was a great thing, but they returned to a land that had been neglected and was in ruins. And that's when the psalm was written. And I think it's really important to remember that. This psalm was written at a time like that, back from the captivity, but facing confusion and a neglected and uncultivated land. It sounds a bit like our day, doesn't it, with all that confusion, the different types of confusion that we mentioned. But the first thing the writer does as he begins this psalm is to remember what God has done for them in the past. And verse 1 says, Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. There's something very interesting there, and that is to say that it's thy land and not our land at this point. It doesn't say, you've been favourable, Lord, to our land. He calls the land God's land. He says, Lord, you've been favourable to your land. And yet he is referring, of course, to the land which God has given to them as his people. Then verse 1 goes on, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. He's rescued them again, as he had rescued them years before from Egypt, as he'd rescued them so many times from the oppression of various enemies over the years. And then verse 2 says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin, Selah, or Selah. Now that word appears in the Psalms quite frequently, doesn't it, Selah? And it literally means to stop and meditate on, or to stop and think about what you've just read. And when you see that word Selah, it means it's really telling you to read again what you have just read. He has forgiven their sin again. Not just forgiven their sin, but forgiven their sin again because of his great mercy. Verse 3 says, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now, if we are true Christians today, we too must remember what God has done. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died in our place and has risen again, God has turned away his holy anger that we deserve from him, the anger against our sin. And instead of us receiving, or being at the receiving end, if you like, of that anger, we have received forgiveness. That's something to stop and think about, isn't it? He has, as the New Testament says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, says this of these verses. He says, the sense of present afflictions should not do away the remembrance of former mercies. No matter how bad things might seem for us, as indeed it did for the children of Israel, yet it should not, he says, do away the remembrance of former mercies, as the psalmist is saying here. Matthew Henry goes on, the favour of God is a fountain of happiness to nations as well as to individuals. When God forgives sin, he covers it. And when he covers the sin of his people, he covers it all. See what the pardon of sin is. In compassion to us, when Christ our intercessor has stood before him, he has turned away his anger. So the first thing, the first sign of revival, if you like, is that God's people remember what God has done. God's people remember what God has done. And if we are God's people this morning, then we should remember, and we will remember, if we are truly his, what God has done for us. But of course, as blood-bought sinners, forgiven ones, we are still, of course, living in a fallen world and in fallen sinful bodies, in a fallen sinful world. Society, of course, really only reflects the people of God. And we, just as the Israelites then, we live in a world surrounded by broken people, broken homes, moral decline, and and materialism and disunity and depression and despair. And the writer knew here that his people were not what they once were. Not only was the land not what it once was, but his people were not what they once were. And so now he comes to pray, knowing that it's not just the land and what's about them that's at fault, but there's a problem within God's people, and we need to think about that as well. It's easy to blame society for all of its ills, but you know, the state of the church of Jesus Christ, the state of God's people, is also to blame for the state of the land in which we find ourselves. But so then the psalmist comes to pray. Much of the psalm is a prayer. And of course, that's why we're doing what we're doing at the moment, using this anniversary to have these special events to remember the revival, to remember God's mercies in the past. It's not just for nostalgia. It's not just for historic interest, although many people, we hope, will be drawn in because of those reasons. But that's not why we're doing it. It's so it might make us pray more too. So it might make us pray more for God to do again what he has done. Because that is what happens before every revival in history. The second thing is God's people pray. Not only do God's people remember what God has done, but God's people pray. So let's look at how he prays. Verse 4, he says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation." Turn us. We must pray that God will turn us. Now, it's very interesting here, the word turn in the Hebrew original is the same word that in other places is translated restore. So, for example, in Psalm 23, those very famous words of David, when he says, he restores my soul, that's the same word in the Hebrew, the same word as is used here for turn. It's as if it's saying, really, restore us from our backsliding. Turn us again. Turn us around so that we are once more walking with God and not away from him. He goes on, verse 4, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Again, in the original here, there's a very useful picture. It's the picture of a cutting instrument, a saw, if you like, which only works if it has sharp teeth. But it's as if the teeth on the saw are missing, and it's blunted, and it cannot work. It's ineffective. And that's the remarkable picture, really, that's used here of the anger of God, which, as God has chosen to do so, it is turned away from us. It's rendered, in a sense, ineffective against us by his mercy. God's anger, you know, would be impossible to escape from if it wasn't for the mercy and love with which God decides to spare us from it. Otherwise, it's impossible to escape from the anger of God. And he is saying, he's praying that God will cease from his anger toward the people in spite of our, or their, repeated rebellion. I'm mixing up the words there and our, but really that's the whole point, isn't it? That these words apply to us as much as to the people of Israel. God, we must pray that he will cease from his anger toward us in spite of our repeated rebellion. Robert Murray McShane rendered the prayer something like this. He said, "Return and make us live anew." He also said, commenting on these verses, "It's the prayer of those who have received some life, but feel their need of more life. They have been made alive by the Holy Spirit and felt the sweetness and excellence of this new hidden divine life, but," he says, "they pant for more." And of course that begs a question, doesn't it? Maybe you have never received any spiritual life through faith in Jesus. Then, of course, as Jesus says, you must be born again, because you cannot desire more of what you have not got. Once you are saved, of course, by God's grace, then you will have that desire to know more of God and his power. And we who are saved need that, more of a desire to know him and his power. You know, I think of Paul in the New Testament, and you think of Paul with all that he did, and with all that we might say he achieved for God, with all that he knew. I mean, he was a scholar to begin with, and then he was converted, of course, and he wrote all the epistles in the New Testament. And what does he say? He says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Oh, that I might know him, he said. And if Paul said that, how much more do we need to say that? Oh, that I might know Jesus Christ, and I might know God, who is revealed in him. Oh, that I might know him. That is the sum purpose of the Christian life. Do not think, of course, though, as we consider this prayer for revival, that if we pray long enough, if we pray hard enough, then revival is guaranteed. We mustn't think like that, because we cannot work it up ourselves. It's only God who is sovereign and in control of all things, and he alone determines when he will work. Nevertheless, when we look at the history of revivals, we know that whenever revival took place beforehand, God stirred his people to pray, and to pray like never before. And what is certain, although we cannot say, well, yes, if we just pray this long and this hard and this regularly, there'll be revival, we cannot say that. What we can say, though, is that prayerless Christians cannot be revived. Prayerless Christians cannot be revived, because God will set us a praying before he moves. In fact, Spurgeon said prayerless Christians are Christless Christians anyway. It's a famous quote from Spurgeon. Prayerless Christians are Christless Christians. Then we come to verse 6, the key line of the psalm or the prayer that we use this so many times in our prayers, perhaps we think we know it so well. But verse 6 says, wilt thou not revive us again? Wilt thou not revive us again? Make us alive again. Make us live anew. See how remembering what God has done in the first place leads to the writer here wanting more of the same to happen. Now, we sang a hymn by Cooper this morning, Jesus, Where Thy People Meet, and there was a line in that hymn, in one of the verses, that went like this: Dear Shepherd of thy chosen few, thy former mercies here renew. And that's in the same spirit, isn't it? It ended, of course, with those words, O rend the heavens, come quickly down, and make 1,000 hearts thine own. That's what we long for, and that's what God can do in revival. So, God's people remember what God has done. God's people pray. But what happens? What are the results of revival when it comes? Well, verse 6 continues, of course, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And the third thing is this, that God's people rejoice. God's people rejoice in revival. Matthew Henry again, he said here, The Lord's people may expect sharp and tedious afflictions when they commit sin. But when they return to him with humble prayer, he will make them again to rejoice in him. Rejoice in him. Crying and sorrow in revival are replaced by joy. It's the joy of God's salvation. It is the joy of the Lord, which Nehemiah says is our strength. God's forgiveness and God's mercy and God's power in our lives to serve him and to trust him, whatever our circumstances, joy is different to happiness. I know I've said this many times before here, may even have touched on it last time, but joy is not the same as happiness. The very word happiness comes from happenings. Happiness depends on happenings, on the things that happen. And of course, happy things happen, but sad things happen in all of our lives. Sad things still happen to Christians. And we are sad, very sad, a number of times. We must not think that when we become a Christian, that everything, life is a bed of roses, as they say. That's not the case, is it? Sad things still happen, and we are sad. But joy is different. Joy is deeper. Joy remains, even in sad times. Because we know that God has a plan. We know that God is working out his plan in our lives for our good. And for the good of those around us. And so even in the saddest of times that we could imagine in life, when we have the joy of the Lord, we have that through those sad times. And you know, there's nothing else in the world except believing the gospel of Jesus Christ that can give you joy like that. Joy even in the face of death itself, which the Lord Jesus has conquered for us. Of course, very often joy may lead to singing. We hear a lot about, we read a lot about the singing that took place in the great revivals, and that has been a feature of many revivals. You know, if you're into singing, then when you're a believer, when you're trusting Jesus, you're going to want to sing about him rather than the things that the world sing about. and sings about. And now that's just an outward expression, but of course joy is something deep. Joy is something unshakable. Joy is your strength in the trials of life when you walk with him. He makes the day seem brighter, the hymn writer said, doesn't he? All along the way, he makes the burden lighter. And now I feel like singing glory. I forget the words of the chorus. We're going to sing that at the end anyway. So we'll remember it then. The joy of the Lord. Verse 8 says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. The psalmist shows that he wants to hear what God says. And this is a third and very important thing. You see, whoever cries to God in prayer, whether that be a sinner for salvation or a Christian to be revived, then, like this writer, we must also be prepared to hear what God says back. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now the question is, how do we hear God speak today? In the Old Testament, of course, God spoke with an audible voice. He appeared to his servants of old. He spoke through dreams and through visions and so on. But now we have the Bible. God speaks through his word. And so when the psalmist says here, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, then really for us that means loving the Bible and reading the Bible and obeying the Bible. And so that brings us to the fourth thing. In revival, God's word is preached. God's word is preached. I don't want to say too much today about 1921 because I don't want to spoil the surprises for the meeting on the 9th of April. But one thing that we find when we read about the revival in 1921 is that perhaps even more than some of the other 20th century revivals, the preaching of the word was central to it. The preaching of the word and of the gospel was absolutely the central thing in revival. There was such a desire that broke out among people to listen to the Bible read and to listen to the gospel preached and to read it for themselves. God has chosen to reveal himself to us and his plan of salvation to us through his word. And it's as simple as that. You know, we can say it's easier for us. It's easier for us than it was in times of old. Because, you know, if God was to take the roof off this building and to say something audible this morning, or something in an actual voice that we heard with our physical ears, he would actually say nothing new. He would say nothing that he has not said in his word. And that's an amazing, it's a miracle really, isn't it? That he's given us this book which speaks to every need, this side of eternity. Everything he wants us to know is here. And we don't need some, at this stage, some extra revelation, because God has said in his word that this is where his revelation is at this time. And then, of course, it goes on, verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak what? He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. And that's because in his word, well, that's the way for us now, that's the way to know peace with God, isn't it? The gospel is revealed here, the way to know peace with God, the way to indeed know peace as well with fellow human beings, because as believers, we see things differently to those who are in the world. We're not out for ourselves, we hope, as we trust God to help us. We're not in the cut and thrust of the modern way of living competitively and materialistically. We are different, and we have higher aims by God's grace. But notice here we have both his people and his saints. I think we mentioned the word saints last time because it came up in one of the references to revival, but saints means literally separated ones. It's properly used as a word to describe those who are believers, who are God's people. It's got nothing to do with a super elite in the past who have been chosen by the Pope, that's for sure. It's simply a word for separated ones, separated from the world, and separated to God, unto God. And there is a peace, isn't there, that you'll have when you know that you're forgiven and you're on the way to heaven. It's a peace that the Bible says is beyond understanding. It passes understanding. You can't really know about it at all until you've experienced it. As one person said, it's better felt than telt, isn't it? The peace that comes through believing. Living in the word and living by the word is also the way to peace for the believer as well, though. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. we read in the Word. So the Word is so important. And then here's another reason why the Word is so important. It goes on, it's verse 8 still, isn't it? But let them not turn again to folly. Folly simply means foolishness. And of course, there's many of us here who, as Christians, can look back to a time when we may have strayed into foolish backsliding. So how do we keep from such foolishness? How do we keep from backsliding? How do we know how to live right before God? Well, it's when we prayerfully live according to His Word. Love the book. Learn from the book. Live the book with God's help. Of course, it's foolishness in the first place to ignore God's Word. And if we are truly God's, we will want to know what He says. If you're here this morning and you're not yet saved, then it's foolishness to ignore the gospel as well. Because central to God's Word is the gospel. When we say God's Word was preached in revival, well, then we mean that the gospel was preached. That's what was preached. The gospel that can change you, that can bring you into the fullness of life in Jesus. And peace with God. And here we have the gospel. That brings us on to verse 10. For here I think we have an Old Testament foreshadowing of the gospel. We have in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I want you to think about mercy and truth. Where is it? Where is it we could say those two things have met together? Mercy and truth. Well, the mercy of God, of course, is seen in many places and at many times in history. But above all else, we see mercy and truth meeting together at the cross of Jesus Christ, where He who said, "I am the truth," laid down His perfect life in our place. And then an act of God, His righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, is given to us with all of its rewards. That's an amazing thing, that God says He will bless us with the rewards that belong to His perfect Son. And we, as a result, are at peace with God, not at war anymore with Him, because mercy and truth came together at the cross. So righteousness and peace also come together in us if we are forgiven sinners through faith in Christ. It's a wonderful picture there. Mercy and truth met together at the cross. God's mercy, because He who was the truth laid down His life. And righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and the peace of God coming together in us if we are His people and forgiven sinners. Now I want to take verse 7, but also with verse 9, and just skip over verse 8 for a moment. We'll come back to that. Verse 7 says, "Show us Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us Thy salvation." And then verse 9 says, "Surely His salvation is nigh or near them that fear Him." So we have two references here to the word salvation, being saved. And the fifth thing, therefore, the fifth feature of revival is that souls are saved. Souls are saved. And it's as a result of the faithful preaching of God's Word as God blesses it by His Spirit. And of course, in revivals, churches grow. And I was thinking, because last night I was preparing for Friday, and of course in Acts 2 on that day of Pentecost, which we can describe as a revival, 3,000 souls were added to the church in a single day through God blessing the faithful preaching of Peter. Churches grow. Now of course we might ask ourselves, well, we have faithful preaching here, don't we? And we must be thankful for that. Week after week and meeting after meeting, we have preaching that is faithful to the truth of God's Word. And yet, we have not seen many souls saved. There are even maybe some of you here this morning who come here time after time and hear God's Word faithfully preached, and yet time after time go out unchanged. Well, you see, that's a reminder that it is God by His Holy Spirit who saves souls when He chooses to. It is not the faithful preaching in itself, although He may bless that when He chooses to. And by the way, we must also remember this is a great solemn thought, that the Bible tells us that when the gospel is preached, it is successful either way. It is a savour of life unto life, to them that believe, and of death unto death. And so you see, one way or the other, the gospel preached as God chooses hardens hearts, or it saves souls. And that's a very solemn thought if you are unsaved this morning. That should make you tremble, because all you have to do is to come and put your trust in Jesus Christ in a simple cry from your heart. Why will you not? God has chosen some, it is true, his word teaches us that, to be saved. But you must, if I can put it like this, you must make sure that you are one of them. And how will you know that you have been chosen by God from eternity past? Because you will trust him today. You will come and put your trust in him. And you will pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you will know that you were chosen from before the foundations of the world. God saves. But he causes the sinner to repent and trust as well. McShane says, in revival, there is an awakening of fresh sinners. It's a sad state of things when sinners are bold in sin. It's an awful sign when sinners can live in sin and yet sit unmoved under the preaching of the word. Cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. But, he says, if the Lord were pleased to revive us again, this state of things would be changed. So souls are saved, and that's the fifth feature of revival. Verse 9 says, that glory may dwell in our land. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Notice how the land now has become ours. We noticed at the beginning, didn't we, that the psalmist prayed, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Now the land is our land. That's very interesting. I was thinking about what that might suggest to us. And of course, in revival, we might say God's aims become our aims, and we want what he wants, and he makes us in tune with him. So it's almost as if he can give us the land, as he gave the land back to the children of Israel, because we are with him and he is with us. After all, the land is the Lord's. All lands are the Lord's, although he gives them into the hands temporarily of mortals, of human beings. But the glory of the Lord, it was Spurgeon who said this, the glory of the Lord tabernacles among men. And so we can use this, I think, to describe the sixth feature of revival, and that is to say that God's presence is felt. God's presence is felt. Many times we come and we meet together and we feel God's presence through the means which he has ordained, through his word and through prayer and so on. Many times we feel God's presence in our own private devotions as well. But in revival there is a sense of God's presence that goes out into the community. Now you will know that the only major revival in Britain since 1921 was of course that in the Hebrides in 1949. And the Reverend Duncan Campbell, who was the instrument of God in that revival, he called it this. He said, it was a community saturated with God. He said, the presence of God was a universal, inescapable fact at home, in the church, and by the roadside. Many who visited Lewis during the period became vividly conscious of the spiritual atmosphere before they reached the island. Such was the presence of God felt in that revival. But we move on to verse 11, and verse 11 says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Now of course there's a picture here of a land being recultivated and replanted and yielding a great harvest. That's what the picture is, isn't it? Our land shall yield her increase. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Remember we said that the Israelites had come back and their lands had been neglected, and for 70 years they hadn't been planted. That was the state of the things, of the physical land, of their fields. And yet here we read of a harvest of another kind, a harvest of truth, a harvest of goodness, a harvest of spiritual prosperity. Truth springs up suddenly and communities change. We have said in revival that, and we will see examples of this on April the 9th when we look at the story in detail, marriages are saved, broken homes are healed, squabbling friends and squabbling families are reunited, criminals are reformed, pubs are emptied, the Lord's Day is kept, alcoholics are sobered, employers and employees deal honestly with each other. Christians love each other sincerely and practically, and they love the lost too. So the seventh thing we could say is communities change. The seventh and the final thing is communities change, and it's noted in the area. In fact, I should have brought it with me, but some of you may have seen on Friday that some brother from Christchurch has written an excellent letter in the journal in response to the feature on the revival. And he makes this point that Christianity and the gospel is such a force for good. And then he questions, why is it being marginalized by our nation when it's a force for good, and that all that comes from the gospel is healing in society and in communities. Communities are changed for the better, and all those things we just listed take place because of the power of God in the gospel. It's a very good point to consider. God, satisfied by the justice of the cross, smiles on his people, and he both makes them walk right, but he also gives that which is good. And you know, if you have any doubts, on the same point, if you ever have any doubts in the face of the tirade of anti-Christian bias in our culture today and in the media today, then all you have to do is read about what happens when the gospel has had free course in societies down through the ages. It is a force for ultimate good. All those things, of course, we listed there, we can see examples of in 1921 and in other revivals, and can happen again when God moves. But of course, we might say things will never be at the expense of righteousness. Verse 13, the end of the psalm, says, "Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." Now, many here, commentators, see the words as looking forward to the promised return of our Lord. And so the previous words, or the previous verses, are describing how things will be when he finally comes to usher in and to renew the earth. And that's our hope as believers, isn't it? Christ has already won the victory, but Christ is also coming again for those that trust him. But until then, we need setting in the way of his steps, as verse 13 says. Set us in the way of his steps. We are his instruments. He didn't need us. And as we said, it's so easy to blame the government or society for the state of our land. But you know, really, we are to blame if we are believers who fall short. And we must cry out to God, who is faithful and just, to forgive us and to cleanse us. Showing mercy to all who humbly confess their sin. Flee sin and folly. Live righteously. Become people of faithfulness. Become people of peace. Become people of love, which are the results of true revival. So, just to recap, God's people remember what God has done, and God's people pray, and God's people rejoice. God's word is preached. Souls are saved. God's presence is felt, and communities change. Seven signs that revival has come. I'm going to finish with these words from Douglas Brown. Some of my favourite words I've found while preparing for the talk. He preached this sermon in Great Yarmouth in June 1921, and this is a short extract from it. With this I finish. Douglas Brown said, "We have been apologising for the religion of Christ, though it should sway everything in this country. We Christians are such cowards, but we have got to come out. Nothing is going to save dear old England but a revival. The nation has turned its back upon God. Oh, that God will bring the church to another Pentecost, till she loses all fear. Looking upon this poor, tired, dislocated, suffering world, I can see no other solution than the coming of Christ. You are only going to heaven by the merits of Christ. It would be a terrible thing if I did not warn men against the wrath to come. We have been ashamed of Jesus too long, but he is going to break through." Amen.